Reflect on the event known as the Triumphal Entry. This event takes place just a few short days before Jesus is betrayed, crucified, killed, and then buried. Now, next week, we're going to look at these events along with the glorious resurrection, but this morning, we're going to prepare ourselves by meditating on Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem. So let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 19. Please turn there with me. Luke 19, and I'll read verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, you are an awesome King. You are clothed in majesty. This morning we think of the Son and his royal entry into Jerusalem, and we want to acknowledge that Jesus is a great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the preeminent one. Father, we also come to you knowing that we have sinned, that we have rebelled against your rules. We have rebelled against your commandments. We've broken your laws. And we want to take a moment now just to confess that. We know that you are not done sanctifying us. And that there are times in our life when we are ashamed because we have failed, which is just a euphemism for sin. And on the other hand, God, we want to thank you for your character and for your Son and for the cross, because we know that you are abundant in mercy. And that because of Jesus, we can come to you and we can confess our sins, and we know that you will grant us pardon and forgiveness time and time again. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for receiving us. We thank you for loving us. God, please be with us now as we look into your book. Enlighten our minds. Teach us truths from your word. Change us and make us more like your Son, we ask. I pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, there's something happening in this passage that we could really easily miss if we don't stop for a second and realize that we've just jumped into near the end of this book. And so I don't want us to miss this, so I want to go back and do a little bit of review in the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes that Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is just about to enter into Jerusalem, and the whole story has been building up to this geographical location. It's been building up to this point. Consider these things. At the Mount of Transfiguration, back in chapter 9, Jesus spoke about the exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. In the same chapter, we read that he set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined to get to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, we read that he was teaching on his way to Jerusalem, and this is the teaching that Jesus gave. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And so he prophetically identifies Jerusalem as the place of his own death. Luke 17 tells us that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 18 says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." And so Jesus again identifies Jerusalem as the place of prophetic fulfillment, the place where the divine plan will come to fruition. The earlier part of Luke 19 teaches that there was this sense of anticipation as they were coming up to Jerusalem. They thought that the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem and the coming of the kingdom would coincide. Everything was just building up to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And now, at this point, he's just outside the city. There was this heightened sense that something big was going to happen in Jerusalem. The time had finally come. God's plan is going to be realized. Prophecy from both the Old Testament and from the lips of Jesus was going to be fulfilled once they got to Jerusalem. And so we should come to this section of Scripture with some pretty big anticipation. We should be expecting something huge to happen in Jerusalem. What's going to happen once Jesus gets here? Now, something else happens before they get to Jerusalem. Jesus sends some of his disciples to go and get a colt. And he had this conversation with them about where the colt would be and what they should say if someone were to ask them, "Why are you taking the colt?" And they were supposed to say, "The Lord has need of it." Now, if you read the commentaries on this particular section, then you'll find that there are two main views on what's going on here. One group believes that Jesus is operating in foreknowledge. In other words, he knows what's going to happen before it occurs, and so he lets the disciples in on this fact. It's all about foreknowledge. It's all about Jesus knowing what's going to happen before it happens. The other group believes that Jesus had prearranged to ride this particular colt into Jerusalem, and so he set up a password to let the owners of the colt know that he was coming to get it. The password was, "The Lord has need of it." And so he would go, and they would go and get the colt and give him the password. Now, while I do prefer one view over the other, I really think that casting this conversation in this debate misses the whole point. So what I want us to do is, just in case you're familiar with those two views and you were thinking about them again afresh, I want you to put those aside for a second. And I want us to just think about what happened in the story. Because the passage doesn't say, "And Jesus showed them his gift of foreknowledge." And it doesn't say, "And they used the password." It doesn't say any of that. It just presents the information to us. So let's take this from a different angle. Jesus tells his disciples to go, and they go. Jesus sends them on a mission to take the property of someone else, and they simply obey. When they come to the animal, they start to take it. You do realize what we normally call this, right? I mean, sometimes I don't think we think about what we're reading and we see what's going on. Let's try to put this in a modern context. Let's say that I picked one of you and I said, "Hey, I want you to go down the road, 3 blocks this way, 2 blocks that way, and there you will see a brand new Ford truck that was just delivered, never been driven anywhere. Inside, you will find the keys. I want you to go and bring it to me." And if the owner of the Ford truck comes out of his house and says, "Why are you taking my Ford truck?" you shall tell them, "The Lord has need of it." Now, you better hope that this is either a really small man or somebody who has great faith, because he's not going to want you to take his truck. I mean, it looks like the disciples are stealing this colt. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus would never send the disciples to rip off an animal, and so there must be another explanation. When they start to untie the animal, the people ask, "Why are you untying the colt?" The disciples respond by saying, "The Lord has need of it." And when they say this, they're allowed to take it. The owner recognizes the Lord's claim on this animal. This whole situation with the colt speaks of Jesus' royal authority. Jesus says, "Go," they go. Jesus says, "Take," they take. Jesus shows up, or rather the disciples show up under Jesus' authority to take the animal. They say, "Why are you doing this?" "The Lord has need of it." That's it. He gets the animal. He can exercise his authority and use whatever he wants in his kingdom for whatever purpose he sees fit. This is his royal prerogative. He isn't stealing something that isn't his. He's using something that belongs to him because this is his world. This is his kingdom. Israel. He's the king of Israel. Now, the use of this animal is very significant. And I want us to concentrate on it for a little bit and draw a few more lessons from it. I'll turn back to Zechariah chapter 9 with me. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. If you see Malachi, turn back one more time. A couple pages back and you'll find it. Zechariah chapter 9. And I'll read verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Now, approximately 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah made a prediction about the Messiah. He would come to Jerusalem riding on a colt, and this would be an event that would cause great rejoicing in Jerusalem. And the prophet even connects this event with the coming of salvation and the coming of the kingdom. According to Zechariah, the Messiah would rule in righteousness and bring salvation. He would usher in an age of peace, and he would establish this universal kingdom from sea to sea. This event, when it came to pass, would be a cause for great joy and just great festivity. Now let's turn ahead to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're going to read another account of triumphal entry. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Matthew desires to emphasize a specific truth about the colt. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on a war horse. He didn't come with a show of military might. He came humble. He was meek in his approach to Jerusalem. Here's a quote. He did not walk into the city as other pilgrims did. He rode. Yet he mounted no warrior stallion, for he was meek and humble. He rode into Jerusalem not to mount a kingly throne, but to fulfill his father's mission. In majesty, he rode on to die. Now, although this was prophesied in the Old Testament, it was almost completely foreign to their concept of what the Messiah's mission was. They were expecting the Messiah to be the greatest warrior, the mightiest warrior who had ever existed in Israel's history. He was supposed to crush the Gentiles. He was supposed to make Israel the world superpower. That was their thinking. That was how they understood the work of the Messiah. Even Jesus' disciples didn't get what was happening here when Jesus came riding on a colt. Listen to John's account. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John 12, 12 through 16. Now here's the point that I'm trying to make. Jesus rode the colt as an expression of his royal authority. Jesus rode the colt to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus also rode the colt to show what kind of kingdom he had come to establish. It was so different than what anyone expected. He came in humility. He came as a servant. He came ready to die for his people. He came to suffer and to serve. I mean, you think about Jesus' kingdom. In a few short days, he's going to be wearing a crown, right? He'll be wearing a crown made of thorns. In a few short days, his position as king is going to be put in the names of all the major languages, Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, for all the world to see. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It'll be written as he over his head as he hangs there on the cross, dying. When he rode into Jerusalem on a colt, he illustrated the humble nature of his kingdom. He came to bring peace. Jesus came in humility, and he would soon die the death of a cross. Well, let's move along in the story of the triumphal entry. After Jesus mounted the colt, he went on his way toward Jerusalem, and a crowd gathered around him. Now, I want us to notice two things about the crowd. I want us to notice what they did and what they said. So first, what they did. In simple terms, they put stuff on the road. What they took, if you read all the accounts, you find that they took their cloaks and they took palm branches and they put them on the road. This was a customary action at that time for welcoming royalty into a city. And so they were welcoming Jesus as the King of Israel through this particular action. Second, let's consider what they said. Listen again to Matthew's account. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this was not just some random shout of joy. These words are taken from Psalm 118, our scripture reading this morning. And here's why it's significant. By the first century, the title, He Who Comes, was considered to be a messianic title. Now you couple that, the idea that they're using a messianic title, you couple that with the phrase, Son of David, and it's obvious what they're doing. They're saying, you are the coming king, you are the Messiah, you're the ruler of Israel, and they're welcoming him into the city by quoting this psalm. Okay, application. What does the fact that Jesus rode on a colt into the city of Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago have to do with me today? How does this event impact my life? Well, I want to give 3 points of application. The first point is a theological one. I want to give you a truth to believe. This event raises the question of Jesus' identity. At the end of this section in Matthew, you remember the whole town is stirred up, and here's the question, who is this? Who is this? Now that's a really good question. Who is Jesus? You remember that Jesus raised this question earlier, asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And that would have been a great conversation to sit in on. Who do men say that I am? Jesus, some people say you're Jeremiah the prophet. Oh, man. Other people say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. I mean, it would have just been great. But Jesus, then he personalizes it. Okay, that's what everyone is saying. But who do you say that I am? It's a very important question. Jesus spends a great deal of time in his teaching about his own identity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And we could go on and on. Jesus taught about himself. Christology matters. The doctrine of Christ matters. Your very salvation depends upon how you answer the question, who is this? People proclaim all kinds of Jesuses. I don't want us to get confused on who he is. You know, the Muslims believe in a Jesus, but not to the saving of their souls, because he is a fictitious Jesus who did not pay for sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus, but not to the saving of their souls. They refuse to offer him the worship that is due him because they don't recognize his deity. They refuse to acknowledge his bodily resurrection. The Mormons believe in a Jesus, but not to the saving of their souls. They treat him as a man who evolved into godhood. He is now what he once was not, according to their theologians. The atheists believe in a Jesus, but not to the saving of their souls. They only acknowledge that there was some historical figure who had the name Jesus. They deny that he came into the world from heaven to fulfill prophecy or do anything supernatural, let alone die for sins and come back to life. The universalist believes in a Jesus, but not to the saving of their souls. They refuse to acknowledge the unique identity of Jesus and give him the honor that the Father bestows upon him. They believe in many messiahs and many paths to God, and so they rob Jesus of his place of preeminence. Get Jesus' identity wrong, and it will condemn you. This is a very important question. Who is this? Well, this passage teaches us the following truths about Jesus. It's not an exhaustive teaching, but it tells us this much. 1, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus was truly man in the line of David, the rightful heir to the throne. His dominion is everlasting and universal. He is preeminent. 2, Jesus is the coming one. Simply put, he's God's Messiah. He is the one that the prophets spoke of when they wrote about God's ultimate deliverer. He is unique. He is the only one who can make us right with God. And three, he is the prophet. Moses spoke about a prophet who would come after him. Anyone who refused to listen to him would be cut off from God's people. That prophet is Jesus. We must hear and obey him. Now, a lot more could be said about Jesus. We could say so much more about his identity, especially if we were to get into the idea that there are two unique natures in this person. If we were to talk about his divine nature and his human nature. But we're not going to get into all of that this morning. This passage is not designed to give us full-blown answers about Jesus' identity, but it does give us some very important answers. Who is this? He is the King, the Prophet, and the Messiah. Our second point of application. I want us to personally appreciate the theme that's taught by the colt. Jesus did not come on a stallion prepared for war, but a humble colt. He came to establish peace with us. The kind of peace that he brought is explained in the rest of the New Testament. It's not the kind of peace that is experienced politically after war takes place and then there's a time of rest after that. It's spiritual peace. He reconciled God and men through his death on the cross. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? We have so much to be glad about. I don't know how it works for everyone else, but I know that there are lots of times when I reflect on my life before I was converted and I think, I was an enemy of God. An enemy of God. I wasn't just neutral. I rebelled against God. There was a point in all of our lives where we were under the wrath of God. We stood rightly condemned before him. If Jesus would have come on a war horse, ready to judge his enemies, sometime earlier in my life, I would have been destroyed. But he came on this colt. He came to bring peace. And we are the recipients of this. It's wonderful. Jesus came to save many of his enemies. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And there is a very real sense in which the joy that surrounded the event of the triumphal entry, it ought to characterize our lives. He came on a colt. He came to bring peace, and we have received that peace, and we ought to rejoice in that. This is good, good stuff. I think about that song that we sing all the time, "Once Your Enemy, Now Seated at Your Table." Jesus, thank you. Our third and final point of application has to do with giving Jesus the glory that is due to him. Listen again to this account in Luke. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. Would it be amiss if we were to indulge in a hearty shout for our King? May we never grow enthusiastic. May we never overleap the bounds of prim propriety. Shall we never cry, Hallelujah? Shall no hosannas burst from our lips? Surely, if our King will come into the midst of his church again and end these black days of doubt, we must and will shout, or else the very stones will cry out, Yes, O Lord Jesus, we will shout, Long live the King! All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall.
Praise the Lord.
I agree with Charles Spurgeon. And this passage shows how appropriate, how right it is to give praise to Jesus. I love his point. Would it be wrong for us to just a little bit get into our praise of Jesus? Would that be so bad? Should we always feel so restrained by a sense of formality? Can we never cry out in love for our King? Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 47. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Psalm 66. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. Psalm 71. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 81. When Jesus was being praised by the crowds, the Pharisees, they wanted him to shut this thing down. This is totally inappropriate, Jesus. Tell your disciples to be quiet. Jesus rebukes them and says that if the people don't give him praise, the stones are going to cry out. And so they continued their hosannas. A hosanna is a word which means save us, but it wasn't used as a prayer. It was used as a cry of joy, a song of praise. It's used like the way we use the word hallelujah. And so they would say, Hosanna in the highest. Now, last week, I heard a song that I had never heard before. I was in the balcony of this really large auditorium. The architecture in this place was beautiful. I could hear the pipe organ, and it sounded like it was massive. There was wooden vaulted ceilings. Off to the left on stage, there was the Westminster Brass. Off to the right, there was the choir, and it was a rather formal setting. And in this setting, here's the song that I heard. Ain't no rock gonna shout for me. It's my prayer that would be true of every one of us. May we sing to Jesus with all of our hearts. May he receive our hosannas. Amen.